turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. As we look today at verses 5 through 7, and consider the call to humility. 1 Peter 5, 5, we read the Word of God. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. There is a quality often found in humanity that was once identified by Aristotle as the crown of virtues. A great philosopher said that this characteristic was inseparable from nobility and part of the goodness of a man's character. Centuries later, Nietzsche said that this particular quality was part of a past set of higher morals that had been lost by humanity and replaced by a lower slave type of morality. In his estimation, Nietzsche said that unless humanity could recover this lost trait, we would forever remain in a state of servitude. Yet when we turn to the Bible and see what it has to say about this virtue that Aristotle and Nietzsche praise so highly, the Bible calls this quality a sin. And it is spoken of there with intense severity. It is called in Scripture a thing that God hates. It is a quality that's found on, at least in every book of the Bible. I don't want to say in every page of the Bible. I haven't done the research. But at least in every book of the Bible, it's a quality that we see as characteristic of evil and wicked men. It is said to precede personal destruction and demonstrated to do so. And it is even the very sin that transformed an exalted angel into the devil himself. And the devil has used this sin to bring about the downfall of countless men and women throughout history. And of course, this quality that's so highly praised by history's philosophers and so roundly condemned by Scripture is pride. In our text today, we read that God is opposed to the proud. Now, the opposite of pride is humility. Throughout the pages of the Bible, humility is championed as being the true crown of a holy life. Well, today, we find that humility has a little better reputation than in days gone by among those who have no regard for the Bible. It has not always been this way. In the writings of the ancient Greco-Roman world, humility was rarely even mentioned. And when it was almost always in a negative light. In some writings, it's considered to be a mark of an evil and unworthy person, widely considered to be a characteristic of weakness and cowardice, appropriate only for slaves. It would have been shameful for a free citizen of the Roman Empire to be considered a humble person. Christians, in fact, were among the first people in history to champion humility as a virtue. And the high esteem that many have for humility in our own day can be said to be a result of Christian influence in the world. In a sense, true humility is a uniquely Christian virtue. And yet humility, though it is essential for the Christian life, doesn't come naturally to any of us. Don't you wish that the moment you became a Christian, the Lord just made you humble? And you were just humble for the rest of your life at that point. But it didn't happen that way, did it? If you say it did happen that way, then you're being proud. As sinful people, we're always going to be prone to fall into pride. Throughout our lives, we find our feet are always on this slippery slope that will spiral us into this deadly sin if we're not constantly on guard against it. The great Puritan pastor, Richard Baxter, once received a letter filled with words of praise about his great ministry. Baxter understood the great temptation that his pride posed, and he responded to that letter by saying to the person who wrote it, "I have the remainders of pride in me. How dare you blow up the sparks of it?" pride is so native to us and humility so foreign to us that the Scriptures have to continually echo warnings against pride and commands to be humble. And this God who so opposes our pride actually enables us for humility through the work of His grace in our lives as we allow the Holy Spirit to cultivate godly character in us. Peter says here, quoting from Proverbs 3:34, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He actively sets Himself against those who are proud, and He actively works to prevent His people from becoming proud. But when His people determine to embrace humility, He gives them the grace that is necessary to make it possible. One of the best examples of this in Scripture is in the Apostle Paul's life that he describes in 2 Corinthians 12. He says there that he had received a thorn in the flesh. Do you remember why he received a thorn in the flesh? He said there that it was to prevent him from exalting himself because of the greatness of his revelations. He had had some spiritual experiences, some great spiritual experiences, but in order to keep him from being proud about that, the Lord allowed him to have this thorn in the flesh. It was a messenger of Satan, he says, that tormented him, but the Lord let him have it to keep him from being proud. And Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 12, three times he said, I've asked the Lord to take it away. But every time the Lord has said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is perfected in weakness. Now, friends, listen. God was willing to allow the Apostle Paul to suffer hardship brought into his life by Satan in order to keep him humble. Do you think He will tolerate pride in you? God not only actively worked to prevent the Apostle Paul from being proud, but He also supplied him with ample grace necessary to endure that hardship in humility. Do you not think He will do the same for you? Now, in our text today, we find a call for Christians to be humble. But this humility is to be demonstrated in two different directions that Peter describes here. First is a call to be humble within the church, and then a call to be humble before the Lord. So let's take a closer look at that and see what it is that God requires and what it is that God has promised to enable us to have in our lives by His grace. So first of all, we see that Christians are called to be humble toward one another, that is, in the church. In verse 5, it says, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Our society is not very much different from that of the first century in some respects. Like that day, so in our own, it's common and often expected that a person will assert himself or herself to rise above others, to promote themselves, to grasp for power and prestige and fame and popularity and even prosperity. If you don't believe that, then you obviously don't have a Twitter account. As if you do, you read every day the 140 characters of endless self-promotion of individuals saying, look at me, how great I am and all that I am doing. Of course, some of us use it for other reasons. But a lot of people out west use it to promote themselves. Well, the one who doesn't do all that to promote themselves and advance themselves will not go very far in our society. At times, the person who doesn't assert themselves above everyone else will be looked down upon, even pitied by others, called an underachiever, called a person who lacks self-esteem or something like that. And certainly, there are right ways to be ambitious. If anything, the book of the month that we read some time ago, Dave Harvey's book, Rescuing Ambition, challenged us to not throw away the baby with the bathwater. There are right ways to be ambitious and to honor God with ambition, but most often our sinful nature prompts us to pursue ambition in a prideful way. Now, what happens when this kind of prideful ambition is found in a church? Well, I couldn't tell you. I've never seen it. But from some pastors I know, you know, way out west, they say that when this happens in a church, members begin to look down their noses at their fellow members, think they're better than somebody else because they showed up one more time that week. They begin to lobby for power and prominence. They begin to say, hey, you know, we've got this election for deacon coming up here, and to put my name on that. They begin to say, aren't you on that committee that puts people in positions? You know, I'd be interested in doing this. They use other people for their own ends, their own agendas. God only knows how many churches have been destroyed by that kind of pride. But typically when a church is facing internal conflict, pride can be found at the root of it. That's why humility is so vital for the health of a church. Now, Peter says here that younger men are to be subject to their elders. Now, it's a good general principle for younger generations to show respect for older generations. That's a good general principle. It's one that's not often practiced, but it is a good general principle. But that is not what Peter's talking about here. We know that because just a few verses before, he's already identified what he means by using the word elder. He's not just talking about older people. He's talking about pastors. He's talking about people who serve as the shepherds and the overseers. He calls them the elders in chapter 5 and verse 1. And so it speaks not to a person's age, but to a person's spiritual maturity and their leadership in the church. So when he says younger men, then, he may not be talking about a person's age, but he may be speaking to those who are younger in the faith, younger in their standing in the church, or those who lack spiritual maturity. We find, in fact, throughout the New Testament, a call for all the church to submit to its leaders who are gifted by the Spirit to guide them according to the Word of God, and this could be one further echo of that call. But there is some relevance, though, I think, especially for younger Christians. Younger Christians, I know because I asked one. No, I used to be one. Younger Christians are often more resistant to being led by someone else. More headstrong, more determined to do things their own way. I would not have wanted to be my pastor. It sounds kind of awkward to say, but I would not have wanted to pastor a young man who was like myself when I was a young Christian. I always had a better idea. Always had a better way of doing it. Always had an insight that the pastor didn't have. And I was not ashamed to tell him about that either. Have you thought about doing it this way, pastor? Because this is a better way of doing it. I know, because I read a book. Well, MacArthur says that it's obvious that the younger generation tends to be more aggressive and headstrong members in any group that they're in. I can remember when I was beginning to grow in the Lord, I became very critical of my pastor. I became critical of my church. I just felt like they didn't do things the right way, which you could read that as they didn't do things my way, the way I wanted them done. I had no sensitivity to the fact that change in institutions takes place slowly. I had no sensitivity to the fact that when you minister to people with a variety of needs and interests and backgrounds, you have to sacrifice some preferences. I had no sensitivity to the need to preserve and honor tradition. These were things that I had to grow into. And so it's a common pitfall that young Christians who are beginning to grow in their faith sometimes resist leadership of other believers, more mature believers, older believers. Some of you students I know have told me you have a desire to go to seminary, and that's wonderful. And when you do, sometime about 3/4 of the way through your first semester of seminary, you will know enough Greek, enough systematic theology, enough philosophy of religion, and enough church administration to be dangerous. And the knowledge that will be imparted to you in the classroom, it will be valuable, but it will be volatile if it's not tempered with humility. Because you will take that textbook academic information and come and look down on people who are practitioners in the laboratory of the church and say, you aren't doing it right. Well, those of us who've been doing it a while have learned to just kind of chuckle at that. Call me 6 months into your first pastorate. and tell me how the textbooks are going for you. You know, it's great to have that knowledge, but if it's not mixed with humility, then it's dangerous. So all believers need to have a humble attitude toward the leaders in the church, but younger believers in particular must be cautious against that prideful zeal that would undermine the unity of the fellowship. Humility would place us at the feet of those that we would otherwise criticize, that we might learn from them how to proceed in the right direction with the right attitude for the right purpose, rather than rupturing fellowship over matters that in time will prove to be of far lesser importance. But notice, then Peter turns from the humility that needs to be expressed toward church leaders to a humility that needs to be expressed through every relationship in the church. He says, all of you. So, you know, lest you think, well, this is just about pastoral power or something. No, he says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. This command is for pastors, it's for leaders, deacons, teachers, new believers, everyone, all of you. The idea of clothing yourself has to do with tying something on. That's what the Greek word means, to tie something on. It's a word that would be used to tie on an apron. And interestingly, in the ancient world, the people who tied on aprons were servants. Tie on the humble attire of a servant in your relationships with one another. Humility is to be the servant's garment, the servant's covering. And surely all of us give some thought to how we will dress when we gather with the church. Some more than others, a lot more than me, but some would insist, I'm not dressed for church unless I have on my tie. Obviously, I don't feel that way, but some people do. Some people would say, I'm not dressed for church unless I have on a certain kind of shoes, or maybe a lady might say a certain kind of dress or a certain length of skirt. I'm not dressed for church until I'm wearing that garment. Well, those preferences, you know, vary from place to place and from generation to generation. But one thing that is always necessary for us to clothe ourselves with when we gather together is humility. Paul says in Romans 12 that no Christian should think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. And he says that a Christian should give preference to one another in honor. It means that the humble Christian looks upon his brother or sister in the faith as someone whom he can serve, someone whom she can make a sacrifice for, someone who is more deserving of honor than ourselves. Now, how would church fellowship be transformed if we began to look at each other through those kinds of lenses? You see this person coming, and you say, there's somebody I can serve today. You see someone coming, and you say, there is someone God wants me to honor. You see someone coming, and you say, you know, there is someone that I can give something up for today. How would our church relationships be transformed if we had that kind of humility? You know, the really ironic thing is that not only do we often fail to wear this covering of humility, we actually often do the opposite. When we come together, we are often not clothed with humility, but rather we're covered and smothered in pride. We put on airs to portray ourselves as something of significance, of something of importance, as people who have it all together. I remember being on the street witnessing, passing out tracts, and every person walked by and say, here, can I give you one of these? And they would say, no, I'm all set. As every person walked by, it's like somebody had a cue card. I'm all set. I'm all set. And that's what we want to come in here and say, I'm all set. I'm all set. I don't need anybody to mess with me. I'm all set. I got it all together. No problems. No needs. I'm strong. I'm good. I'm holy. I'm righteous. I got it all together. And sometimes you can pull that off. And you can walk out of here having fooled a good number of people. But never as many as you think, and never God. Never fool God. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? Is it not because of pride? We don't want anyone to see those chinks in our armor. We don't want anyone to see the warts that we hide. We don't want anyone to see the weakness that we try to cover up. too insecure to admit our weaknesses, too afraid to admit our needs, too ashamed to confess our sins. And so, like Adam and Eve, we stitch together fig leaves of pride to cover our true condition. But have we not heard? Do we not know? Peter says here that God is opposed to the proud. So in all of our efforts to dress up and look godly, we're actually walking in defiance of God and lining ourselves up under His active opposition. But if we abandon pride, what would we find? Say, oh, I just don't think I could be humble enough to be that transparent. No, you can't. You can't. Your sinful nature will not allow you to be that humble and that transparent. But that's why God says He will give you grace. He gives grace to the humble. He will enable you to have that kind of humility to cover you like a garment. And no church would ever be the same where that covering began to be applied. Oh, we have to be humble toward one another in the church, and God will enable us to be so. But then we see that we need to be humble before the Lord. In 1792, England sent George Macartney to China in hopes of having him to be installed there as the first British ambassador. And it was explained to Macartney, when you enter the throne room of the emperor, you must kowtow. Does anyone know what kowtow? That means that you must kneel three times, and each time you kneel, you have to touch your head to the floor. Bow forward, touch your head to the floor. I would demonstrate it, but I might not be able to get up. I could probably do it once, and then I'd have to preach the rest of the sermon from my knees. If you're going to get into the throne room of the emperor, you have to go in that way, on your face. And that was customary to the way someone would approach a deity. And in the Chinese worldview at that time, the emperor was considered to be a god. Macartney said, I won't do this. He said, the only way I'll do this is if one of you will do this to a picture of King George. But the Chinese said, no, King George is not a god. We will not do that. And Macartney persisted, and finally he was allowed to meet with the emperor. When he entered, he just bowed his knee as he would before his own king, but he was not allowed to be the ambassador. Sometime later, England tried again. This time they sent William Amherst in to see the Chinese emperor. When he entered, he refused to kowtow. He refused to even kneel as Macartney had knelt. And for this, he was rebuked in the throne room, said to be a very rude man who did not know how to behave, and he was put on a boat and sent back to England. And so, the early efforts of the British to have an embassy in China were frustrated. Why? Because of British pride and the refusal of British officials to show the kind of humility that is required in the throne room of a sovereign. Now, whether or not the Chinese emperor is worthy of that kind of humiliation in his presence is really beyond the scope of our discussion, although I submit to you that he's not. But our thank you. Our question is rather, how should we come before the King of Kings? How should we come before the throne of God? And the answer is quite obvious. It is in humility that we come into this throne room. There is no room for pride when we come before Him. Peter says here, in light of the fact that God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble, we must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. To approach God with any measure of pride in ourselves would be the epitome of arrogance. To be humble under His mighty hand. Hear the words, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, recognizes His complete sovereignty. The very fact that I am alive is something attributable to His grace alone. That I might approach Him at all is something I don't deserve. In our sinful condition, if God were to give us what we deserve, we would be cut off from Him to perish forever in hell. And every day that you and I wake up and find ourselves not in hell is a day to give God thanks for His mercy and His grace. But God, in His sovereign grace, has even given us the offer of redemption. the opportunity to be reconciled to Him, to be adopted into His family, to cleanse us of our sins and make us righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose from death in victory. So no one can come before this throne of this sovereign and say, check me out. Ain't I something? No. No. You couldn't be there if it weren't for His mighty hand. So the Christians to whom Peter was writing on this occasion were suffering, going through extreme hardship. They were hated, they were slandered, they were persecuted by the people around them. Could they come before the Lord and say, oh God, why? Why are you doing this to us? We don't deserve this, God. We deserve something better than this. No, no. They weren't in hell. And hell is what they and we deserve. So humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand recognizes that He is sovereign, and we accept that He has orchestrated these circumstances. They may not be pleasant. They may be quite difficult. God could have prevented them. God could change them, and in time He may yet change them. But we are not to assume that God needs our advice on how we think things ought to go. We approach Him in humility, knowing that if He has choreographed our circumstances, even if they be unpleasant, then He will supply the grace that we need to endure these circumstances for His glory. But notice also that when we come before the Lord humbly, we recognize not only His sovereignty, but His faithfulness. Should we find ourselves in some state of suffering for Christ, as Peter did and as his readers did, or surrounded by difficulties that press down on us from all sides, we return to the promises that God has made. We find that to His children who are His by faith in Jesus Christ, He has promised that He will never leave us nor forsake us. He has promised to provide for us. He has promised to defend our cause. He has promised that ultimately when this life is over, He will raise us up to life eternal. So in this life, in this fallen world, we will often be faced with hardship. This world is broken by sin, and it will hurt sometimes. We can embrace those things, though, and find contentment in our circumstances, knowing that God has not forgotten us, and He has not forgotten His promise. He has not revoked or reneged on any of His promises. We can humble ourselves under His mighty hand in full confidence that if we are to be exalted at all, He will be the one to exalt us. And when the proper time comes, He won't need our help to exalt ourselves. He may exalt you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. We don't know when that time will be, but God does. For some, it may be a season in your life right now. When that season ends, He will exalt you. Things may be difficult today. Tomorrow, things might change. God will raise you up from those difficulties. Maybe next week, it may be next month, it may be next year, or sometime in the distant future. For others, it may not be in this life at all. The proper time may be when God calls you home to glory through the door of death. And even that death might be unpleasant. But Peter's audience included many who didn't know but the next day their life might be required of them simply because they followed Jesus. And here's Peter himself writing these words, a man who would be crucified upside down, as legend holds it, just for following Jesus. And he's saying, no, humble yourself. God is in control. Humble yourself. He will exalt you. Here's Peter dying with his head pointed toward the earth on an upside down crucifix. Hey, Peter, you still believe the Lord's going to exalt you at the proper time? Yes, but it's just not time yet. Not time yet. It will be. The time will come. Proper time. God will keep His promise. The promise is true for them and it is for us. If we humble ourselves before God, He will exalt us at the proper time. We don't need to exalt ourselves. You don't need to fudge your resume. You really don't. You don't need to make up impressive sounding titles and words to exalt yourself. You don't need that. But God will oppose that. Humble yourself. And God will exalt you in the proper time. We must wait on that time. When God has completed the work that He intends to do through the hardship in this life or in the life to come, He will exalt us to a height that we can't imagine, and certainly which we don't deserve, all because of Jesus. Then Peter says humility before the Lord recognizes God's sovereignty, recognizes God's faithfulness, but also His goodness. His goodness. As we humble ourselves under His mighty hand, we are invited to cast all of our anxiety on Him because He cares for us. There are some days that are just hard. They're just bad. It's just hard to get through it. But I want you to know on that day, God cares for you. How do you know that? The Bible says that. He cares for you. Got anxiety in your life? If you don't, maybe you should be standing here. We all do. What do we with it? Cast it on Him. Why? Because He cares for us. The word that Peter uses here for cast is a word that means to throw something on something or someone else. Interestingly, it's a word that's used in Luke 19:35 in a very interesting way. This is the word that was used when people threw their coats on the back of the colt that Jesus would ride in Jerusalem on. They threw their coats on the colt, and Jesus rode in it. Those coats became a saddle. Same word here. Cast your care on Jesus. Cast your care on the Lord. Throw it on Him. Are you loaded down with anxiety? You're welcome to just throw that on the Lord and let Him bear it for you. Don't say this. Don't say, God won't give me more than I can bear. God will regularly give you more than you can bear. Regularly, He will give you more than you can bear, so that He will teach you to give it to Him. The bad news is that God will regularly give you more than you can bear. The good news is that He will never give you more than He can bear. And so you learn to give it to Him. You go on trying to bear it yourself. What are you doing? Proud. Arrogant. I can handle this. I got this. I'm all set. That's proud. God opposes that. You can't handle it. Doesn't matter how strong you think you are. You have to humble yourself before the Lord and say, I need help. I need help. If you don't do that, God is going to oppose your pride. And you're going to forfeit the grace that could be yours if you would call out to Him in humility. Anxiety, He says, cast it on Him. The word for anxiety is the same word that's used in the parable of the sower. When Jesus says that the worries of this world choke out the Word of God from our lives, so we're left stumbling around under a load that we cannot bear, starving from a lack of nourishment on the very bread of life that is God's Word, in the active opposition of God. Oh, that's a mess, what that is. So why do that? Why try to bear it alone? He cares for you. And because He cares for you, you can cast your anxieties on Him. How do you do that? You do that in prayer. You learn to just give these things to the Lord in prayer. Philippians 4, Paul says, be anxious for a few things. No, nothing. Nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So you got three things. You got anxiety, and you got peace. I'm here. I need to be here. How do I get from here to here? Prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. Give it to God and know the peace that He says passes all understanding. We sing this song. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Why? Because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And the reason we don't is because we're too proud to admit we need His help. We're not humble enough to say, I can't do this. I got to have the Lord to help me through this. Humility. It was not highly regarded in ancient societies. It's not highly regarded in our own. But we who've been purchased by the mercy of God through the blood of Jesus, we are not citizens of this society. Frankly, we should not care what they value. We have become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven places a high value on humility. It's humility that considers one another of more importance than self. It's humility that leads us into being the servant to each other. It's humility that recognizes that God is sovereign over all this. If I didn't believe in the sovereignty of God, I couldn't sleep at night. I mean, at the end of the day, everything's a mess. It's all a wreck. The world's falling apart. People blowing each other up, shooting each other. You don't even know if you're going to wake up in the morning. How in the world do you lay your head down on a pillow and go to sleep at night with all that going on? You watch the 11 o'clock news? Why do they put the news on right at bedtime? You watch all that and then you got to go to bed, right? If you don't believe that God is in control of it all and Lord over it all, you're going to need some pills to get through the night. God is in control. Humility help you believe that. God is faithful to His promises. God is good, cares for you. God calls us to this kind of humility. It's contrary to every prideful fiber in our being, but His grace makes it possible if we abandon pride and embrace humility as our way of life. And so the challenge from this word really strikes all of us today. I tell you this morning, I have never been more aware of pride in my own life than I am right now. Just thinking about the very words, God is opposed to the proud. Oh, I see every speck of it in the mirror of that word. I want it out now. The challenge is to us all. How do we look at one another in the church? How do we approach the throne of God? The Holy Spirit may be saying something to you from this word about your attitude toward another Christian or your prideful estimation of yourself, perhaps about your prayer life, your worship habits. Maybe you have a casualness, a sort of a nonchalance in your approach to God and worship. That's pride. It's pride. Perhaps He's speaking to you about your beliefs about Him, who He is, what He's worthy of, your heart attitude toward Him. Like that British ambassador coming in refusing to bow. Humility has to be tied on as our garment. We have to clothe ourselves in humility. And I pray that we'll do that in response to God's word today. Some perhaps recognize that they've never truly come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Understand today that He died for your sins, including your pride and every sinful manifestation of it. And He defeated all of your sin and all of its penalty through His resurrection from the dead. And He offers today to take your pride and all of your sins away from you and cover you in His perfect righteousness, which includes a perfect servant's humility, if you'll just turn to Him by faith. That means abandoning the pride of thinking that you can be good enough or do good enough to make yourself right with God, and in humility, recognizing that you are hopeless apart from Jesus. So may God's grace empower you today to make that decision if you never have before. Let's pray. Lord, we are challenged and convicted and cut by this word. I pray today for the person who says he's not talking to me. I pray today for the person who says I have no need of this word. I pray for the person who says I've got this humility thing licked. God, I pray that they will not linger long under your active opposition, but that you'll bring them to the end of themselves, that they might embrace humility and find your grace. And I pray for that in my own life, Father, confessing to you every ounce of my pride, confessing to you my desperate need for your grace to have this kind of humility that should mark us as your people. And I pray that, Lord, for all of us today. And I pray especially for those who are so prideful that they think they can save themselves and be good and do good enough to stand before you with their chest puffed out. Oh Lord, whatever it takes to rescue a person from that hellish pride, we ask you to do today, that in your great mercy you might wreck them into humility so they might call on Jesus and be saved. Hear us, Lord, in our silence as we respond to you about that which you have spoken to us.